All right, we're going to go ahead. I'm winding down here. I probably won't make it, but I'm kind of hoping to get through Romans 14 tonight. And we kind of jumped ahead. Remember, we've already done most of Romans 15. So when we get through Romans 14, we're pretty much done Romans 15. That just leaves Romans 16, and that's a pretty short chapter. So we'll be done. Peter is going to, I think, get a crowbar and get me out of Romans. I'm going to go to Ephesians next, if that's what everybody wants, and we'll take looking at that down the road. But tonight, let's go over and take a look at chapter 14. Very critical passage. So often it's jumped over, kind of rushed through, and treated lightly. But we've taken the time now, hopefully, to see the importance of this. We've already covered in Romans 15, we've already explained, learned from God and Paul, how to rightly divide the scriptures. That's in Romans 15. That's what the weak in the faith. Remember, we got two groups here. We got a weak in the faith group of believers with a strong Jewish background that are confused about whether to go along with God's instructions through Moses, the works of the law, the food regulations, the feast days, or to go along with Paul, God's word through Paul. God's word through Moses said there's a whole bunch of unclean things, don't eat any of them if you want to have a right standing before me. Paul comes along through his co-workers and he says, God is now saying nothing's unclean, eat whatever you want, and it has no bearing on a right relationship with me. This is a perfect example because there's no way you can put those two things together. There's absolutely no way. You're going to have to pick one or the other. And of course, all we need to do is see the religious system in Rome today to know they chose the wrong answer. But we're going to choose the right answer, and we're going to go now through the rest of chapter 14 and look at what they're supposed to do. The weak in the faith, we've already seen their main job now is to, verse 13, don't judge anymore, stop judging to condemn, and to instead grow in the knowledge of what God's doing today, basically become a strong in the faith believer. And we looked at that first, and the way the weak in the faith are going to be strong and become strong in the faith, the only way it's going to work, the only answer that works, this is the answer that would solve, you know, a few weeks ago I said this and I hedged and I said, well, let's say 90% of the problems in church history. Well, today I feel a little bolder. 100% of church history's errors, confusion, problems would be solved if they followed the instructions from Romans 14 and 15. On the one hand, the weak in the faith needed to become strong in the faith by rightly dividing the scriptures, and that would bring them into a fuller understanding and knowledge of what God's doing today. And now, today, we're going to talk about what the strong in the faith should be doing. And of course, from the title, you can guess, now, once you've gone from weak in the faith to strong in the faith, God's not happy with that. I know there are some people I've met that are happy with that. We're just going to be smarter than everyone else, know more than everybody else, and know our Bibles better than everybody else, but they don't go on. God's not happy with stopping there. Once you've gone from being weak in the faith to being strong in the faith, the journey doesn't end. It's just beginning, because the next step is to that increasing knowledge that comes from right division is supposed to result in increasing flow of love. That's where God wants us. Just knowledge for knowledge's sake, Paul says to the Corinthians, just puffs you up. But this, what he wants is regaining knowledge, because as you gain knowledge, Philippians 1:9, gaining knowledge is the way you gain in love. You grow in love. You superabound in love. And that's the goal. And that's what he's going to tell the strong in the faith now for the rest of chapter 14. So let's go ahead and take a look at that. We've already looked at 13a. Now let's pick it up in where we kind of left off last week. at the end here. But judge this. All right, so the weak in the faith, they're the ones up to this point have been doing the judging with the idea of condemning, bringing condemnation, suggesting that the strong in the faith don't have as complete and a full right standing before God because they're not doing the works of the law. And he's going to address that. That's what the whole book of Romans is really about, right? We did a trail through the book of Romans. Everything is without the works of the law, without the works of the law, without the justified, without the works of the law, sanctified without the works of the law, glorified without the works of the law. We're not under law. We're under. The whole book has been about this. And now the weak in the faith are supposed to stop their erroneous conclusions and now embrace what Paul reveals through this epistle. And the strong in the faith now, what they're supposed to do is now start judging. The weak are supposed to stop judging in the sense of condemning. The strong are supposed to start judging, but not in the sense of condemning, in the sense of deciding once and for all that they are not going to put a stumbling stone in the way of a fellow believer, in the way of this weak in the faith believer. So let's look at the end of verse 13. Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And we can't skip over that phrase too quickly. We looked at it last week, so I'm just going to bring it back to our memories. But that stumbling block, remember there was another stumbling block in Romans. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 9. Here you have the Jewish nation. What was it that had, when Paul explains the fall of Israel, what does he say? Look at here at verse let's just begin at 31 because we covered this last week. So I'm just going to bring it back to mind, not go through the details. Look at verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by what? By the works of the law. That's what caused them to stumble over Christ. The works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Go back to chapter 14. And look, how does that sound like what he just says here in chapter 14, the end of verse 13? No man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And here he's addressing, you have this weak in the faith group with a strong Jewish background. And the strong in the faith, if they're strong in the faith, they have a better, at least nobody has a perfect and complete understanding, but they have an increasing understanding of what God's doing today. And if they're strong in the faith, they know what happened to national Israel and her fall. They know already that they fell because instead of by focusing on the works of the law, they missed out on the work of Christ. Instead of going by faith, by doing the works of the law, they should have gone by faith in the work of Christ. They stumbled at that stumbling bone. Now you have a group in Rome, these are believing Jews, and he's telling the strong in the faith, you have to be extremely careful here because don't let the works of the law that caused the fall of Israel to now cause your fellow brethren, give them a reason, cause them to stumble in some way. Don't let them stumble over the works of the law. And he's going to go through now and he's going to show them how to do it. The way they're currently doing it is wrong. What have we learned in the first 13 verses here about the strong in the faith? They're despising the weak in the faith. They're being unwelcoming to the weak in the faith. They're treating them as though they're nothing. They've written them off as a bad investment. They don't want to deal with them. Maybe they're telling them, you get with the program, and then you can eat at our table or whatever, however it's all playing out. That's the wrong way to do it. And we're going to see now the right way to do it, and guess where it starts. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded. This is Paul now. Paul says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And if you think he's just being casual, go down to verse 20. He's going to say it again. All things indeed are pure. That's the right answer. That's the answer everyone in Rome needs to say and agree with. If they don't, it's going to destroy the assembly. Beginning with this little group with a strong Jewish background, it's going to divide and destroy. So it has to be addressed. But the way they're doing it now, trying to enforce the right answer on the weak in the faith, isn't the right way. Enforce it through flesh responses. They need to do it the way Paul does it. In other words, they need to follow Paul as he follows Christ. And that's what we're going to get into now. So if we kind of look, we're going to look at some major bold points here. The key to this whole thing, what the strong cannot do, is let the works of the law become another stumbling stone for those with this Jewish background. If they continue responding to these weak in the faith through the flesh, that's exactly what it's going to become. They need to come up with another way of interacting and relating to the weak in the faith so that the works of the law don't become again a thing of stumbling so that they miss out on Christ as a means of righteousness. So what we must not do here, especially the strong in the faith, if the strong are really strong, if they've grown in the knowledge of what God's doing today, if they have a full understanding of what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul, they'll understand what happened to the fall, in the fall of the nation of Israel, and they're not going to do anything that would cause that to happen now to a fellow brethren. No stumbling over the works of the law, lest they, like their nation, stumble over what God's doing today through Christ as revealed in Paul's apostleship in the world, especially the Gentiles, by relying on the works of the law to either gain, or if they realize they already have a right standing through Christ, to enhance it or improve it or maintain it or whatever is specifically going on here, somehow enhancing their right standing before God through the works of the law, when Paul teaches it comes completely through the work of Christ and faith in that. Israel stumbled over Christ because of using the works of the law to attain righteousness before God. The strong were not to let that happen again with the weak. They must protect them and preserve them, not ridicule them, not cast them aside, not do any of those things. They're supposed to protect and preserve them. So that brings us to the beginning of Romans 14, verse 14, I'm sorry. How are they to do this? The issue now, and this is a critical thing, usually this passage is taught, this is about unimportant things, and we all just need to ignore each other's foibles and get along. But that's not what this is about. This is about the most important thing at all. And if they don't get this answer right, if they don't give the same answer Paul gives, it's going to destroy the assembly. So the question in this passage isn't, these are just insignificant things, differences over unimportant things. You just ignore it and go on. That's not what this is about. What he's going to reveal here, the issue here, is this is the most important thing in the world. This is what the whole book of Romans is written for and about, to address this problem. And he's going to make the issue now becomes, how do you get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer? The way this passage usually taught is there is no right answer, so don't enforce your ideas on someone else, or just everybody get along. But that's not right. Paul gives the right answer. If the Lord persuaded Paul that there's nothing unclean and everything's pure, I guarantee you the right answer is for everybody is that there's nothing unclean and everything is pure. That's the right answer. That's what the weak need to come to. But here's what this passage is about, is how do you get someone embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer. That's what the rest of chapter 14, really on into chapter 15, is going to be all about. How do you deal with this issue? They've been trying to get the weak in the faith to give the right answer through flesh responses. They're ridiculing them. They're being unwelcoming to them. They're treating them as nothing. And that's not going to take care of the problem. That's just going to set up a stumbling stone. What they need to do now is follow Paul. Because guess who's Paul? Paul identifies him here, verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean. Later he says everything's pure. That's the right answer. He's been persuaded of the Lord. The Lord doesn't persuade Paul of this and then persuade someone else that there is something unclean and then someone else. That's just a bunch of nonsense. If this is what he persuaded Paul of, who's Paul? Paul's that Pharisee of the Pharisee. He's the Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Israelite, the leader of Israel, of an ex-leader of apostate Israel. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And here's the point that verse 14 is making, is that not that these things aren't important. The point here is that if God could persuade Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisee, the leader of the ex-leader of a nation of Israel, if God could, the Lord could persuade him that there's nothing unclean, if he could persuade him they're not under the law and you don't have to go be instructed through the works of the law, if he could persuade Paul, he could persuade anyone else. If he could persuade, let's add Peter, so you have Paul, the ex-leader of the nation of Israel, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and then you have Peter, the leader of the believing remnant of Israel. And if God could persuade Paul and Peter, Jews of Jews, Hebrews of Hebrews, leaders of the religion of the Israel in the two different manifestations, I guess you say, if he could persuade Peter and Paul, he ought to be able to persuade anyone in Rome. And that's what this passage is about. That's the right answer. They need to get in line with what Paul says. They need to understand this. And if God could persuade Peter and Paul of this, then there's no reason if the weak in the faith believers with a strong Jewish background are respond positively in faith to Paul's epistle here and are open to the persuading work of the Lord, they'll be persuaded of that answer too. If God could persuade Paul and Peter, there's no one in Rome with a stronger Jewish background than Paul and Peter. If he could persuade them, he can persuade anyone. That's what he's getting at here. So the question is, it is an important question, and they have to come to the right answer. Otherwise, they're going to divide and break up. And evidently, maybe not immediately, but somewhere in their history, like 30 to 50 years later, you already have the church in Rome that's basically discarded all Pauline truth and in many ways is teaching heretical doctrines. They've already left it all. Of course, we know that, right? Because we have the book of Corinthians and Galatians. They were already leaving Paul in his day. They needed to go along with this. They needed to be persuaded of the Lord. And if the Lord could persuade Peter and Paul of this, he can persuade anyone in Rome of this as well. And so let's see. So the issue becomes now, how do you get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer? All right. So that's the key factor we're going to look at here. And this is the key factor in adult sonship. You know, if you have a bunch of toddlers, 2 or 3 years old, and you have day school or whatever they do these days, and when those kids come in, what do the teachers say? Do the teachers discuss a lot? No, they say, you know, put your coat over there. You got to be here at this time. You're going to eat this now. You're going to nap down, lay down, sit up, go here, go there, and just kind of go through. That's because they're taught. That's the way you treat toddlers. You tell them what to do, and you don't always even explain. You just got to do it. But that's not what God is revealing in Romans. He's revealing that we have been brought into God's family as adult sons and daughters. He doesn't want us just to do something because we've been told to do it. He wants us to bring us, and that's, we read this in chapter 8, Romans 8, he brings us into his presence. He wants us to operate according to his knowledge. He wants to give us access to the family riches. He wants to give us his business plan so that we can operate in accord with it. He wants us to understand all this. He wants to know why we're doing this. So when we get to chapter 14 here, the answer isn't just to force, the strong to force the right answer on the weak. They're supposed to bring them in the context of their sonship position and lead them into an understanding whereby they will willingly and voluntarily be persuaded of the truth themselves. And that's what he's going to show them how to do now as we really go all the way to verse 3 in chapter 15. He's going to show them how to do this. And if, here's the big if, I have a comment here, Paul is giving them benefit of the doubt. He's not giving a universal truth here. Once they get this book of Romans, if they reject it and refuse to follow his instructions, well, now it's no longer legitimate and excusable. See, we don't really have the problem that's here in Rome. Paul had been to Galatia and taught them Romans. Paul had been to Corinth and taught them Romans in person. When they start having problems like the Romans have, what does he do? He comes down with a sledgehammer because they ought to know better. He's already taught them. They should know these things. Take Peter, who is already supposed to know that there's nothing unclean, goes to Antioch and causes an eating problem there. What does Paul do? He comes down with a sledgehammer. Here, Paul's going to be bold. Paul hasn't been to Rome in person. Some of his co-workers have been there. Obviously, these Jews have been saved through the work of the co-workers, but he himself hasn't been there. And he's going to write this epistle now in his absence. He's planning on going there, but we know that isn't going to happen. He's going to send these the book of Romans first, and he's going to send the Romans. That's going to be the way he's going to be present with them. Once they get this book, what he's giving them the benefit of the doubt now, he's saying they have some excusable errors. They have some legitimate confusion. They're confusing God's two plan purposes and programs. And when they do that, they don't know which set of instructions to follow. He's assuming that they're going to respond positively in faith based on their sonship position. And if they respond positively in faith in their sonship position, it'll open the door to the persuading work of the Lord. And if they've opened the door to the persuading work of the Lord's going to persuade them of the same thing he's persuaded Paul of. And they're going to have the right answer. Now, if they reject it, if they refuse to believe Paul, what Paul says in the book of Romans, and they go their own way and they may remain in their religious and theological system and go off. Well, now, if that happens, it's not excusable anymore. It's not legitimate. He's going to come down on them with a sledgehammer. Here he's being bold with a feather. After they get this letter, if they reject it and don't respond positively to it, he'd come down like the sledgehammer, just like he did to the Corinthians and the Galatians and many others. So this is an important, very important topic, and they need to get in line with this. Once they get this letter to them, if they reject it on belief, then they're going to be displeasing the Lord because they won't have an excuse. See, we don't really have their problem. We've had the book of Romans and the rest of Paul's epistles for 2,000 years. They didn't have any of that. They had some of his co-workers. Maybe they had some of his earlier epistles. They had little bits and pieces. Well, now Paul puts the puzzle together in the book of Romans so you can see the whole picture, the sonship, bringing them into their sonship position before God. And the question, they're now going to have to face a very important question. Are they going to receive Paul's epistles, God's epistle written by Paul to them? Or are they going to continue in their error and continue in their confusion? And I don't know what they did initially, immediately, but we all know, many decades after that, they were what we might even call apostate at that point. They'd gone their own way. Whether they responded immediately, positively, and then later fell aside, I don't know. But this is important. This is what they need to do. So let's figure out now how are they supposed to operate? How are they going to do this? So I put this together in one list here. How are we going to lead someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer? The wrong way to do it is the way the strong are doing it in chapter 14. They're doing it by responding with the flesh, ridiculing, despising, being unwelcoming. They're trying to force the right answer. They have the right answer. They're trying to force that right answer onto the weak and by ridiculing and despising them. You know, you can get someone to do that, right? You can get, if you put enough pressure on someone, you can get them to say what you want them to say. But that's not the way God wants them to do it. And we're going to see this as we go through the passage. Forcing someone to eat something that they think and are convinced and genuinely believe is going to displease God. Even if you can get them to eat it, it's still wrong. Because it's the wrong basis. It's not based on that sonship position. That's not the way it is. So what is the way that they need to do it? So what is Paul following Paul? So let's follow Paul. I'm going to just list it out here. We'll kind of read through this. List it out here. What does following Paul entail? And we're going to see as we go through this passage, I've made a list here, then we'll break it out and go one by one. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to say it has to be a walk in love. Let's look at verse. We'll just pick out a couple verses and then we'll go more carefully through this. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So it has to be a walk based on the love of God at the cross of Christ. And what did Christ do on that cross for the weak believer? He died for the weak believer. But see, that's not enough. See, we say that, we shorten everything up, but that's really not enough. That's what even John said. He died for the believers. That's not what Paul really says in Romans. The important thing here is that with God, the love of God displayed in Christ for Paul, for this mystery program, for the body of Christ, he's now displaying his love in that he died for his enemies. Very critical distinction here. That's the difference between one of the main differences between God's prophetic program of the nation of Israel and his mystery program for the body of Christ is love. Agape love. In God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel, we've been studying this in John, what's the greatest love in John? The greatest love in John is that Christ died for his friends. That's the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel. What's the greatest love in Paul in our mystery program? The greatest love in Paul in this mystery program is that Christ died for his enemies. That is one of the most important things we can understand about our Bibles. That's why I spend so much time on the agape principle. Agape is that Greek word. I'm sure I'm not overtaxing anyone with one Greek word. Agape is that love. In the non-Pauline scriptures, in the Greek culture, it was almost invariably used as a verb. And it had to do, and it was had very little meaning of its own. It's like our word for love. You know, if I come up and just tell you, I love her, that really doesn't mean anything to you, right? If you don't know anything about me, do I love her? Am I talking about my wife? Am I talking about my child? Am I talking about my best friend? You don't really, it doesn't have any meaning of its own, much meaning on its own. That's what agape verb was in the Greek language. It was just the big general word for love. And it's used and it could be used with other verbs, other words for love. Like phileo is the other big one in Greek, which is brotherly love. So now why in John is agape and phileo interchangeable? What's the greatest love in John? He died for his friends. He died for the brethren. But you see what happens, and that's a verb. John uses it almost invariably as a verb. God takes that big word, agape, and brings out the noun version, which was very rarely used, brings out the noun, gives it to Paul, and fills it full of his love at the cross of Christ. Not the love that for the brethren, but the love for his enemies. That's Pauline grace, mystery, truth, agape love. It surpasses any love in the Greek culture, any love in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. It's a display of his love for his enemies. And that's what we're going to be called on to walk according to. You get the gist here. If Christ could come and die, give up everything and die on the cross for the weak in the faith believer, certainly these strong in the faith believers can come and give up everything, even unto death, for the weak in the faith. If they're following Christ, the pattern, and we're not going to look at these, we've looked at such as Philippians 2 over and over again, but we've got to walk in that love of God displayed at the cross of Christ. And then once we're walking in the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ, it has to be in the context of Pauline grace mystery truth. And he's going to go on and talk about that after that. Then we must walk in love in the context of Pauline grace mystery truth, holding our faith in the presence of God, prayerful communion with God. And then when we must walk in love in the context of Pauline grace mystery truth, holding our faith in the presence of God, prayerfully serving others selflessly. And this takes us into Romans 15, with the goal of building them up unto edification, helping them become strong in the faith believers by teaching them how to rightly divide the scriptures. And that leads right into what we've already done. So we're ahead of the game on that way. So let's look at the first one, following Paul. Let's follow Paul. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So here we have the problem. The right answer is that there's nothing unclean. That's the right answer. The Lord persuaded Paul that. That's the right answer. But you have people now who are come out of Judaism. Maybe they've spent their whole life living by the Mosaic laws of with the food regulations, and they don't know how to put this all together now. And so now they think that eating these foods will detract from their relationship with God or displease God. Notice it says here, it doesn't say it's before God, it says before themselves. Look at verse 14. To him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. It's not unclean to God, it's unclean to him. The issue here isn't a problem with God. The issue is a problem with this person's thinking and knowledge. They need to be brought into an increasing understanding of God's change in programs. So when we begin following Paul, we're going to operate now, verse 15, with that recognition. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. There's our word for love. That's the agape word for love there. It's not in love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So now here he's going to give the principle. If this was a this believer was important enough for Christ to die for when he was his enemy, Romans 5, when he was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, well then the strong in the faith, who if they're strong in the faith will understand that. They'll understand who Christ died for. They'll understand the love involved in that. They'll understand it was while they were yet enemies. And so now, here they come with the brethren, someone who are they should be in a brethren relationship with. Certainly, if Christ could do all that for his enemies, certainly these strong in the faith can do it for a fellow believer, a member of the brethren. Let's walk in that love to set that up to deal with this situation. This is the first step. Christ, who gave up everything and died for the weak while they were enemies and sinners and ungodly and weak, the principle of agape love is that, like Christ, we do not consider our own things, but the things of others unto edification. And we've been over to Philippians 2 many, many times, so we won't turn there again. But that whole pattern of love, not considering one's own things, but the things of others. What we will do, though, is let's go look at an example of this in action. Go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. This whole idea, if Christ died for the weak when they were weak and when they were ungodly, when they were sinners, when they were his enemies, now they belong to him. They're the brethren. Look how Paul, we're following the example of Paul as he follows Christ. Look at verse 2. We'll just read down a few things here. If Christ did all that for us when we were sinners and his enemies, watch Paul now. Paul's following that pattern. Verse 2, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So here you have Paul. He's just been persecuted tremendously at Philippi. He gets chased out. He's come down to Thessalonica. They're going to chase him out of there too. They're going to dog his steps all the way down to Berea and on and on and on. And he's going through all this contention. You know, I probably would just throw in the towel and say, I'm going to go to a Caribbean island for a while. But that's not what Paul does. Paul's going to keep going. He's been persecuted. He's physically ill. He's got all kinds of problems. And look what he does here. He leaves Philippi. You'd think, now, if I were me, I'd be on the first boat back home. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse... Oh, well, let's go down to verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He'd come desiring any of their things. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, not yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. They didn't even look for support from them. Don't even support us. We'll support ourselves. We'll do it all ourselves. We'll give up everything for you. Keep reading. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear to us. Now, why is Paul doing all that? Paul's doing all that from Philippians 2, 1 to 11, because his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, left the heavenly realm, came down, became a man, went to his death, even the death of a cross, so that he could save his enemies. I don't know if that, I know I say that a lot, but it just excites me so much every time I say it. He died for his enemies. And now you have this going on in Rome. And here you have the bickering and fighting and between two groups of brethren, believers, brethren. And that... If they're following in to what Christ's work on that cross, the love of God at the cross of Christ, see, if Christ was willing to die for his enemies, these strong believers in Rome should have been willing to die for their friends. Following Paul, following in that love. To use flesh responses, being unwelcoming, despising, to try and force a fellow believer who genuinely believes to do something that's contrary to God's will and displeasing to him is not the right way to handle the problem. Let's keep reading. Verse Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Causing these, reacting out of flesh response causes grief over food because the weak brings them to grief because it forces them to choose. It puts them in a very hard situation. I guess you could say a stumbling stone situation. They're going to force to choose between pleasing you and pleasing God. Very horrible place to put someone in. And if you can force them because they want don't want you ridiculing them, they want to be with you, they want to be part of your group, they want to do this. See, that's not the right reason for them to do it. The right reason for them to do it is they're persuaded of the Lord in their sonship position. To put them in a place of having to choose pleasing the strong in the faith and pleasing God is a horrible place. I'd say maybe that's what we could call a stumbling stone. If the strong are really strong, they know that Christ gave up everything, even unto the dying for the weak and the faith believers when they were enemies, then they ought to be able to give up everything for their brethren, for their friends, for their fellow believers. We'll see this kind of tied up at the verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is weak. It'd be better to give up all that. Christ gave up his heavenly abode and came to earth and went to the cross for his enemies. Certainly you can give these things up for your friends, for fellow believers, for the brethren, following Paul in love. All right, let's go to the second thing. Second thing, following Paul means we do everything. It means we do everything within the context of Pauline grace mystery truth. Verse 17. Remember, as he's going to talk about the kingdom of God here, this isn't the first time you've had the rulership, the lordship of God in mind. So let's first read verse 8. Scan back up to a couple verses here to verse 8. And let's just remember what we've already talked about, that lordship of God. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. We're under the lordship of Christ. Unlike unbelievers who are going to be forced under the lordship of Christ, we're willing. We're, as believers, we're placed under the lordship of Christ. And how are we placed under the lordship of Christ? We're placed in a special category under the lordship of Christ. And our subcategory is called being in a new humanity under the headship of Christ, whereby everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us, namely righteousness and life. Verse 17. So now let's read this. With that in mind, that's our role. That's the under the authority, the kingdom, the rulership, the lordship, the headship of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And now, of course, in our John study, what is the kingdom of God? What does it revolve around? A lot around eating and drinking, right? The whole fig tree and the vine, and so this is what we're involved in isn't associated. What's one of the main things in God's prophetic program the nation of Israel is looking for? That marriage feast and banquet with the Lamb, and it all hinges around eating and drinking. That's one of the main provisions. Our program doesn't revolve around that. What does our program revolve around? Verse 17, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And what is he doing there? This is kind of a really interesting verse, because what he does here is he gives an outline for the first eight, especially the first eight chapters of Romans. If you want it in a nutshell, here's the outline of the book of Romans. Romans 1 to 4 is that righteousness concept. chapters 5 to 6. What do you have in Romans? How does Romans 5 open up? Having been justified, having been declared right before God by grace through faith in Christ and through Christ. What? Not by the works of the law, but through faith. What do we have? Peace with God. And that whole section, it goes on, the reconciliation, peace and reconciliation. And then he's going to, and then in chapter 7 through 8, the joy of the Spirit. In chapter 7, you have the despair of not walking according to the Spirit. In chapter 8, you have the joy and victory of walking according to the Spirit. He basically, in this one verse, he gives a summary of the whole book of Romans. It's a summary of Pauline grace mystery truth. The righteousness, the peace, the joy, and the Spirit. Notice you got to have the Spirit in there. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's the righteousness of God now being manifested in the personal work of his Son on that cross, who died for his enemies and made available through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what's one of the first things the Holy Spirit provides in the book of Romans? See, this is all tied together. The first thing the Holy Spirit provides in the book of Romans, where it's at least explicitly stated, Romans 5, he is overflowing hearts, recreating and overflowing hearts with love. So here we go. We start out with following Paul means following the love of God at the cross of Christ that's overflowing our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it comes, it's always going to be carried out in the context of Pauline grace mystery truth, which is summarized in this verse with righteousness peace and reconciliation, joy and victory. Here's the point. If the strong in the faith are really strong in the faith, they're going to understand this. They're going to understand the love of God at the cross of Christ for his enemies. They're going to understand this righteousness standing through Christ and the peace and access we have to the riches of his grace and the joy that, and victory that comes through the power of the Spirit. They're going to understand all that. And they're going to follow Paul as he walks in accord to that. So eating and drinking certain foods, therefore, has no effect on our participation in the spiritual kingdom. Therefore, giving them up doesn't diminish our participation in righteousness, peace, and joy. It increases it. Giving those things up, we aren't sacrificing things that are important. We're gaining things that are important. We're thinking the way God thinks. We're prioritizing the way God prioritizes. If Christ could give up everything to go die for his enemies, the strong in the faith can operate according to that principle, be motivated by that principle, empowered by the Spirit through that principle, and give up everything for the brethren. Serving God in accord with God's working, therefore, is always acceptable to God, and it's God, and beneficial to others. It's God working in and through us. Let's read a little bit more here. Verse 18, for he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. If you're operating on those principles, if you're operating on the basis of the love of God at the cross of Christ as revealed in Pauline grace mystery truth, that's always going to result in God working in and through us. And if God is the one doing it, you can be assured it's always going to be accepted by him. He's the one that did it, and it's going to be beneficial to others. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after these things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify. And hopefully everyone here, because I've talked about this love thing so many times and given the definition so many times, when you see the word edify, what's the word that should come to your mind? It's love. It's the definition of love. Love is not considering our own things, but considering the things of others unto their edification. Love isn't, the love they refer to here, isn't letting people just walk all over you, getting them to do whatever they want you to do, being their doormat or their rug mat. That's not love. That love is giving people what they need, whether they realize it or not. That's one form of love. When you have kids, right, and you love them, are you just going to let them do the wrong thing? No. Love is going to force you to give them what they need. That's what love is. I guess that would even be better. Love, this agape love, is sharing with people what they really need. Whether they realize it or not, whether they accept it or not, whether they rebel or reject it or not, it's giving them what they need. And of course, what they need is the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross for them. And it's sharing that with them. And of course, that's revealed in Pauline Grace, Mystery Truth. All right, let's get to the final one. I think I might actually make this. Let's get to the final one. So we have following Paul means walking in the love of God at the cross of Christ, which is revealed in Pauline Grace, Mystery Truth. I've said this before, and I'm sure everyone here will say, like, oh, he's saying it again. But for out in the internet and out in the Zoom land, this is not what you're going to find in the book of John. You're only going to find this love in Rome, in Paul's epistles. The love of God at the cross of Christ for his enemies. John, the best thing you're going to find there is the love of God for his friends, and that Christ died for his friends to save the nation of Israel. God manifests through the apostleship of Paul how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. It's the most important thing. That's why you have to go to walk in the context of Pauline Grace, Mystery Truth, the righteousness, peace, and joy it provides through the Spirit. Following Paul then, in addition, means everything must be done in faith. Everything has to come out of faith. You can't force someone to give the right answer. You know, the whole government and torture and everything, the big argument, whether it really works, and I'm not going to get into that discussion. My point is just because you force someone to say what you want them to say doesn't really, at least always, achieve the goal that you really want. God doesn't want the weak in the faith to just say, do the right thing, even if they think it's detracting from their relationship with him. To force them to do something they think is going to be displeasing to God is not the way it's supposed to be done. They're supposed to be persuaded of the Lord in their sonship position. It would be verse 22, hast thou faith? So here the strong believer, we have faith. We really believe what God, we have an increasing understanding of what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. We know these things. Have you faith? You claiming to have faith? Well, to thyself before God. It has to be held in the, we saw this also in Romans 5. It has to be held in the presence of God. That's why Paul says, he prays without ceasing. You don't exercise your knowledge, you don't exercise your faith, you don't exercise love, you don't exercise any of those things outside the presence of God. It has to all happen in his presence in prayerful communion with the Father. If you're walking in love, as love of God at the cross of Christ, in accord with Pauline Grace, Mystery Truth, and you're in constant prayerful communion with the Father, now you're ready to serve. Now you're at the point where God can work in and through you. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. See, here we get again. The goal isn't just forcing someone to do what you want. If they think that that's contrary to God, if they're going to go along with you and do something that they think genuinely is contrary to God, they damn themselves. They condemn themselves. You're sinning because you're forcing them to do that, and they're sinning because they're not operating out of faith, doing something they think is going to displease God. For whatever is not of faith is sin. And that ties us all the way back to Romans 2 and the principle of judgment. When God judges the works of men, he doesn't look at the works. He looks at where the works came from, what factory they came from. And here, the only works God accepts are the works he does himself when we walk according to the love of God at the cross of Christ in accord with his truth for today, Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, carried out in communion and prayerful communion with him. To force someone to do something they think is going to displease God, they condemn themselves. You sin because you force them to do this. They sin because they've condemned themselves doing something to please you. They didn't please God. And it's just a mess. And isn't that really, if we had to summarize 2,000 years of Christian history, that's pretty much the mess of historic Christianity. Following Paul means that everything must be done out of faith held in the presence of God. And the strong were not to force the weak to do something outside of faith. That would be sin. The strong needed to share in love with the weak what they needed for a proper faith response. And this is exactly what God and Paul go on to do in Romans 15. And this is good. I'm actually a little bit ahead of time. So I'm going to go on to the next passage because this is beautiful because it'll tie everything together. Paul's been more or less telling them what they're not to do. Don't walk outside of the love of God displayed at the cross of Christ. Don't operate outside Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Don't ever leave the presence of God, do anything outside the presence of God. Now he's going to tell them what to do. And now if we start with the flip of that, and now that he's got them following Paul, who's following Christ, walking in the love of God at the cross of Christ, as revealed in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, and holding it in the presence of God, talking and communing with him about that, now Paul's going to tell them to do something. Everything they were doing on their own was bad. Those fleshly responses. Now he's got them to the point where they can do something, make some spiritual responses, and they can be a help to the weak in the faith. In Romans 14, they're not a help to the weak in the faith. They're just knocking them down, setting up stumbling stones, ridiculing and trying to get them to do something they think genuinely, because remember, they didn't have Paul's epistles, that would displease God. And now he's got the strong in the faith lined up, got them where he wants them to be, walking in love, walking according to truth, in the presence of God. And now verse 1, chapter 15. We then that are strong. So now notice Paul puts himself in the strong group. He's a member, he's one of the strong. And he's not only strong in the faith, he's also strong. Strong in the faith, he's also has a strong Jewish background. So he's the perfect person to explain this. That's why he can talk this way to the weak in the faith, because he used to be a Jewish person with this understanding. And he can talk to the strong in the faith because he's the strong in the faith. And he's going to bring this out now. And he says, we that are strong in the faith. All right, now I've thrown away all the way you guys have been doing it with those flesh responses. Throw all that away. Now that you're operating according to God, now we then that are strong in the faith, what are we going to do? What were they doing in chapter 14? They were pushing the weak in the faith away. They were being unwelcoming. They were ridiculing. They were despising. They were treating as nothing. Now that Paul's gotten rid of all that nonsense in the last half of chapter 14, Paul comes along and says, now you're ready, the strong ought to bear, carry, hold up the infirmities of the weak, and not please ourselves. The goal isn't to get someone to eat the food you want to eat. The goal is that they might be built up in the Lord. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, as soon as you, I hope everyone in here, as soon as you read that sentence, there's one word that should have popped in your head. Love. That's the definition of love. Definition of love, if you want to see it repeated twice in Philippians 2, not considering one's own things, but considering the things of the other, undo edification. Now the strong in the faith are going to be called on to do that. Instead of responding out of the flesh, ridiculing, pushing them away, being unwelcoming, now bring them, put them under your arm in love. Hold them up, bear them up, draw them close. And plead for their edification so that now you can build them up. Now that you can edify them, now you can participate in their establishment, their edification. You can build them up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Let the everything that you have against that, the weak in the faith, let all that fall on him. Bear him up, carry him along, teach him. And what are they going to do with him? Starting in verse 4, and this is where we left off. We've already done verse 4 through 20, so I'm just going to introduce it, and we've made a full circle now. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And then he's going to go through the next, about 15 verses there, and tell them how to rightly divide their scriptures. The strong in the faith weren't supposed to, were still needed to stop responding on the basis of fleshly response. They were supposed to start responding on the basis of the Spirit in line with Pauline grace mystery truth and the love it puts on display and dispenses in the presence of God. And they were to come and bear up, not push away, bear up the weak in the faith, get close to them as close as they'd allow, and allow and begin to teach them how to rightly divide the scriptures. And then if the weak in the faith are responsive to Paul's epistle, and they receive this teaching on how to rightly divide the scriptures, then that will open doors of persuasion, and the Lord will persuade them of the same things he's persuaded Paul of, and the rest of the strong believers of. And guess what will happen? Let's read what happens, because this is the most beautiful passage. Go to verse 5. Now, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another. Now they're going to be like-minded. What are they in chapter 14? They're anything but like-minded. They're fighting, dividing, calling each other names. And they'll be like-minded. But not just they're not going to be like-minded because the strong force them to say something or to do something. They're going to be like-minded because they're all thinking the way God thinks. And they're going to praise God, verse 6, praise God with one mind and one mouth under the glory of God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving ye one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. And then he goes on to show them how to rightly divide the scriptures, which we've already covered. And that brings it to a whole loop. And I'm going to end Romans 14. If we have a little work to do at the end of chapter 15, we're basically through that. I'm going to wrap this up here and just conclude with this one statement, and that is if churches, assemblies, believers, groups of believers, historic Christianity follows the instructions of Romans 14 and 15, it would solve every problem that exists in Christianity. Has to be operating, growing in the knowledge of what God's doing today through right division of the scriptures, exercised in love.